And the feet of the crowd of men marched impatiently from one side of the camp to the other. Dust from their sandals and smoke from their incense filled the air around them. The smoke and dust trailed off in the distance behind them as they moved forward in an unorganized but impressive fashion. Although small in number compared to the entire nation, these 250 men represented the opinion of many more than that number. They had seen the miracles of God in their lifetime. They'd also heard the words of truth coming from the mouths of God's servants. They'd even witnessed the suffering of others who had tried, as they were at this time, to hold themselves up as more important and more deserving than they ought to. And yet they continued forward toward the tabernacle, the smoke billowing out all around them. They were determined to have their point proven by God. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? These words of theirs are recorded in Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, verse 3. Now in their minds, since they all were God's holy people, each one of them had as much right to enter the temple or the tabernacle at this time or make judgments over their brethren as anybody else. Why did it always have to be Moses and Aaron? Aaron and Moses, over and over again. Why couldn't there be a conference of men? Why couldn't there be a rotation of who would be intermediary before the Lord? Now, these two brothers were getting noticeably older each year, as men tend to do as they age. Plus, they didn't have any special skills that the other men didn't have or couldn't develop. Korah and the others standing with him from among the people obviously thought they could do a better job. They thought they could do better than the men who had been chosen for the tasks that they had been given. These men, men of renown, as it describes here in this chapter, who were among these the whole nation, they angrily spouted off these hasty words of accusation. They had forgotten that it wasn't Moses who had called his own name from the burning bush, nor was it Aaron who had set himself up as high priest before God. They and many others had forgotten that it wasn't that it was their own cries, in fact, which were heard by God, who had made a way of escape for them from the land of their enemies. They'd also quickly forgotten that it was their own sins which caused them to wander in the wilderness until nearly their entire generation was dead and buried. Now, standing in front of this impassioned crowd, Moses did something which these men probably didn't expect him to do. Maybe they knew his character. Maybe they were unsure about how he would react. Maybe they thought they knew how he would react. But there was something that he did that these men were not willing to do themselves. Let's look at Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 in verse 4, a simple verse. It says, "So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face." Now, this doesn't mean that he accidentally fell down and hit his face, but he purposefully got down and prostrated himself on the ground before these men. Moses bowed down before them. Now, this wasn't a bowing down of worship, of course. Moses wasn't trying to worship these men, but this was a bowing down to express humility, service, and respect that Moses had for these men. God's people, God's own people there. Now, And then began to reason with this unreasonable crowd, which is difficult to do. He tried pointing out to them that they were overstepping their bounds. They were doing for themselves the very things which they were accusing him and Aaron of doing, in fact. Moses had also warned them that it wasn't against him that they were rising up. Many of these men who were there, the sons of Korah, were Levites. They had already been given special jobs, special positions among the people. They'd been appointed by God to care for the tabernacle. A very, very wonderful work, although probably very difficult work. They've been called to serve God and his people in a very special way. And yet they wanted more responsibility, more control, more prestige for themselves. It wasn't against Moses and Aaron that they stood up that day, but it was against their own God that they were marching forward. Now, the matter was to be brought before the Lord. This is the right action to do when there's a decision to be made. We bring it before God. And the decision would be shown. It would be demonstrated. God would demonstrate who he had chosen. In verse 18 here, in Numbers chapter 16, we see this. We see in verse 18, it says, "So every man took his censer." So these are among these 250 men. There were others in the nation who felt the same way, who had come to the same conclusion. And they put fire in it, in their incense. They laid incense on it, their censers, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Boy, it'd be fantastic if we could see the glory of the Lord appear the way that it did in the tabernacle. It'd be amazing. Then we'd know for sure, okay, God has placed his name in this place. He's directing us this way. That's not how God works anymore. Here in verse 20, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron." So God is speaking there as he did many times before to Moses and Aaron. He says, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." Boy, that's a scary thing. A threat from God to be consumed in a moment. And this wasn't even the first time that something like this had happened. There were other times where God had told Moses to step aside and watch as the entire nation would be destroyed because of their rebellious attitude against him, against God. Now, this wasn't even the first time that Moses had humbled himself before the people, when they rose up against him in false accusation. Standing before God, listening to his instructions and waiting for his judgments upon his people, Moses and Aaron did something that the crowd of onlookers, again, did not expect them to do. Numbers 16, verse 22, "Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" They again fell on their faces, this time both men, both those brothers there. Now, Moses had a reputation that had been recorded for us to read and for all people to know, a reputation of being one of the most humble human beings in all of history. Definitely the most humble up to that point. I'm assuming that still holds true. You can write that down in your notes, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, where you can find that information about Moses. Time and again, he demonstrated this humility before God and before his fellow countrymen. It wasn't just that he had a humble attitude, he demonstrated it. And not just because he wanted to be seen that way, but that's the kind of man that he was, the kind of man that he wanted to be. He demonstrated this humility even when he was being yelled at and persecuted by those around him. And Moses, of course, we know, wasn't perfect. No matter how humble he was, he had his faults. And eventually, his human nature got the best of him. And his anger got the best of him. And in a moment of anger, he disobeyed God. He was frustrated with the people, but he disobeyed God. But even when receiving his punishment, his consequence for that mistake, he took it patiently and humbly. And that's honorable. And we can see how highly that God thinks of Moses, his servant Moses. He's called his servant. And there's a vision that we find. Let's turn over there to Mark chapter 9. We'll glance at this vision here. Mark chapter 9. Now, this isn't a vision about Moses, but Moses is shown in this vision. Not that he was standing there, but a vision of Moses was shown to a couple of the disciples, three of the disciples who were standing there. Mark chapter 9. Let's see. In verse 4 here, we see Elijah appeared to these disciples. In verse 2, it says that this was Peter, James, and John. Jesus was standing there, and Jesus was, you know, he was his clothes were shining. Verse 3, it says that he, you know, exceedingly white like snow. So we see that, you know, the disciples see Jesus in his glory. And who is there with Jesus Christ in this vision? We see Elijah appearing to them and Moses. And they were talking with Jesus, demonstrating that Jesus knew them. He had a relationship with them. Now, at this point, they're not alive. This is just a vision. They're dead and buried to this day. But at the end of this vision, we don't see Moses standing there any longer. We don't see Elijah. We don't see these great prophets, even this very humble man standing there. We see one standing there who is greater, more humble, more wise, more mighty in every way. In verse 7, it says, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear what he has to say. Look to his example. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I read the same passage in my previous message. I did that on purpose. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, last time I was here, I gave a sermon titled, let this mind be in you. We talked about being a bondservant. Well, this one's titled, let this mind be in you. There's a subheading, subtitle that's different. Let's read through this passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. We're going to talk about humility, this mind of humility that Jesus Christ had, continues to have, and wants us to have as well. For he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself in all ways, far more humble than even Moses, if you can believe that. That's true, especially considering the depths to which he was asked to accomplish his Father's will, to which he was asked to go to humble himself and to accomplish the task that God had given him, his Father had given him. He was a God being, and here he was brought down, humbled. Now, if he lacked humility in even one way, If he had shown any kind of selfishness in any aspect of his actions, of his words, of his thoughts, what was in his heart, then he would not have come and he would not have died. He would not have been resurrected. We would have no hope. And so we can be thankful that he is a humble and a mighty God. That our Savior is a humble God. Now, how did Jesus humble himself? Besides the fact that he came and lived and dwelt among us as a human, as one of us, beside that fact, there are some actions, some acts that Jesus did to show us his humility and to show us how to humble ourselves. And we're going to look at those today. But first, let's turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, this passage in John 1, verse 1, beginning in verse 1, this shows us the greatness of God and the fact that he did humble himself. This shows us his identity. If we ever have questions about who Jesus Christ is, this explains quite a bit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 1, John 1. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we see that everything was created through him. The Son and the Father working together in the creation process. The beautiful harmony. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a reference back to that vision, even. The disciples saw Jesus in his glory as he ascended to heaven later on as well. They had no doubt of who he was by the end of Jesus' life, and by the time that they were given their commission, they had no doubt of who he was. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus showed us several, well, in everything, as I mentioned, He acted humbly. We're going to look at four acts of humility today that Jesus demonstrated for us to follow so that we might begin to understand his humble mind, so that we might begin to develop that humble mind with his help, so that we can be at least a little bit humble, so that we can become more like our God. Now, the first humble act, this act of humility that Jesus demonstrated, was that Jesus fasted. Jesus fasted. This is an act of humility. Now, before the official beginning of his ministry, Jesus fasted. And we know how long that he fasted for. A long time. No doubt a miracle. No one on their own could fast that long, as far as I understand. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at a little bit of this story. We also get a chance to see one of the greatest understated statements of the whole Bible. Matthew 4, verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this is after he fasted. He was led up to be tempted. That fasting was in preparation of this temptation. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Of course he was hungry. He was in a weakened, humbled state at this point. Now, why would God need to fast? I think that's a valid question for us to ask, to ponder. Why would God need to fast? Now, Jesus was already humble. Right? He already had his own mind, the mind of Christ. That's who he is. And it wasn't to overcome any kind of sin that he was struggling with. He was already so filled with the Holy Spirit that there was no one stronger than him when it came to fighting temptation. We must realize the purpose of fasting. The purpose of fasting is to put ourselves aside. To humble ourselves. That's the purpose of fasting at the most basic level. And to acknowledge who we really draw our strength from. This is important for us to know. We see Jesus humbling himself in this way, not relying on his own strength, but the strength of his Father, to draw close to him so that he could rely on that strength that came from his Father. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We see in Deuteronomy a passage that Jesus quotes. And I always find it fascinating that he quoted himself. Whenever he quoted scripture, he quoted himself in many cases. Because he is the Word. He was interacting with Israel at this time. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 1, it says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So we see these promises to the righteous, like we heard in the sermonette. Verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years. We see 40 as this number of testing in several cases. Israel was led into the wilderness for 40 years. What was the purpose of that? To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. They were led into the wilderness. Jesus was led into the wilderness and fasted 40 days to humble him, to test him, to test his heart, to see if he would keep the commands of his Father. Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by the food that we have alone. That's part of being human. It's true, we're physical. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We have life because of God. We get our strength from Him. Now in moments of hunger, when we fast, we have to call on God for that strength. There are some times where we fast where we can't stop the work that we're doing. We need that strength from God to continue forward, knowing that he was about to face a very difficult series of temptations. We only have a glimpse at all the temptation that he went through during this period. Jesus took the time to draw close to his Father, to humble himself, not relying on his own strength, but on the strength of his Father in heaven, so that he could resist this temptation and continue forward in obedience. Jesus fasted, and so must we, in addition to that commanded fast on atonement, of course. In order for us to take on the mind of Christ while we fast, we must have the right motivation behind our fasting. Fasting in itself does nothing for us spiritually without that mindset. Now, there are various studies out there that go through even the physical benefits to fasting. That's not the purpose of the fasting that we're being shown here. Isaiah 58. This is a good passage to read whenever we do fast, because this passage focuses on the mindset, some of the purpose of fasting. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Here we have God explained through Isaiah, as if the people are trying to explain to God why they're fasting. Why hasn't God heard them? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? You get the sense of a little bit of frustration at God, maybe some anger at God. Why did this? I fasted, I humbled myself. Why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you do what I expected you to do? Because I fasted. Well, that's obviously the wrong mindset. God jumps in here. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. It's not that we can't smile and laugh and enjoy the day while we're fasting, although sometimes it becomes more difficult to do that. But we don't find pleasure in fasting. And we read here there's something more than just finding pleasure in fasting. It says that they exploit all their laborers. Maybe the Israelites were, you know, because they were taking a day off to fast, set aside for themselves, maybe they you know, went around and said, "Well, I'm fasting, I can't work today, but since you're not fasting, you're one of my laborers, then I'm going to work you even harder to make up for it." Indeed, verse 4, "You fast for strife and debate to prove your point." This is obviously not the right purpose for fasting, to prove our points, "and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." That's not the point of fasting. Jesus didn't do that when he fasted. He fasted so that he could hear God, to be strengthened by him. Verse 5, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" And we see in this verse some physical actions that were supposed to be outward signs of humility, outward signs of fasting. Well, those outward signs are merely outward signs, outward symbols of fasting. That's not the point of fasting. God is seeking servants who are humble, not on the outside, but in their hearts and minds. Otherwise, fasting is useless. It's just sackcloth and ashes, then. That's it. That's all there is to it. Matthew 6, hold your place in Isaiah. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, we have instructions here from Jesus Christ in fasting. We'll hold our place in Isaiah 58. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 6. In verse 16, here he's giving instructions to his disciples, to others who are there listening. And these are important instructions. These are instructions for Christians to live by. This is Christian living 101 right here. It's in the basics. And it gets into attitudes here. Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, putting on sackcloth and ashes, walking around, showing people that they're fasting. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. If all we're looking at, or looking for, is to be seen as humble, we can get that. We can go around telling people that we're humble, telling people that we're fasting. That's easy to do, but it's harder to change our attitude while we fast. Have that mindset of Christ, of humility. Verse 17, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." God looks at the heart when we humble ourselves. And he's seeking to see, to test us, to see if we will humble ourselves. And with the strength that we can only gain from a close relationship with our Creator, something that we attempt to do with fasting, we can loose the bonds of wickedness, as it continues on in Isaiah. We can undo heavy burdens. We can be free from oppression, from the oppression of sin, which leads to death. We can break every yoke that restrains us when we draw close to God, when we receive His instruction, when we humble ourselves. And with the wickedness thrown off of us, sometimes it's good for us to fast if we're struggling with, maybe there's some attitude that we're struggling with personally, or a sin that we're fighting to overcome. We need God's strength. We can fast and ask Him for that strength to overcome. And with that wickedness thrown off, we can carry on with the work of service that Jesus Christ has given us to do. Isaiah 58, continuing on here. with that strength here, God says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Not a selfish act, but an act of service. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. If we draw close to God, he'll draw close to us. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. So when we're able to humble ourselves this way, then God will hear us when we pray, when we cry out, if we have that right attitude. Fasting is one way which we begin to set ourselves aside. It's a tool that God has given us to draw closer to him, to begin to understand the mindset of Jesus Christ. Now, the second act of humility that Jesus demonstrated, the second act of humility here, is that Jesus fell on his face and prayed. Jesus, the Son of God, fell on his face and prayed, just like Moses did. There's some typology there. If we have more time, we could get into that. Now, after Jesus and his disciples had sung a hymn, they left the upper room in Jerusalem. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Now this was after the Passover. The disciples there had shared a Passover meal with the Passover lamb. A remarkable experience, no doubt. Very unique. And new symbols at that time were given, which remind us of the pain and suffering of Jesus Christ, which was done so that we could receive forgiveness of our sins, so that we can break free those bonds of wickedness, so we can draw close to our Father, so we can have life and life more abundantly. As Jesus and his disciples that night walked, they talked. Jesus continued to teach them, to give them direction. He was approaching his death. He was coming to a very difficult point in his life, from a physical standpoint, a mental standpoint, even a spiritual standpoint. His disciples, unfortunately, were too weak at that time to give him any courage, the courage that he would need to endure those next hours. He knew that his closest friends even would deny him soon. That's got to be troublesome to understand. But that wouldn't stop him from fulfilling his purpose. They all came to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Now this is a beautiful garden. There are some beautiful olive trees that still grow there. I don't know if they're the same ones that were growing there at that time. Olive trees grow a long time, but I don't know if they're the same ones. But even in a beautiful garden such as this, there's little comfort when death approaches. Now as Jesus did when he fasted, he humbled himself. He turned to his heavenly Father for comfort, for strength, when he had a difficult task at hand. Matthew 26, we see this very profound act of worship, act of humility that Jesus demonstrated here. And we have it recorded so that we can look back and see his character even through this simple act. Matthew 26 and verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We know that Jesus sought to do and did accomplish his Father's will at all times. To bow down before God shows him honor. It shows him respect that he is worthy of. It's a sign of submission which Jesus saved for his Father, who is greater than he. Jesus humbled himself by bowing down before God, by prostrating himself down on the ground in worship, in prayer, seeking his Father's guidance and courage. In this very humble prayer, Now, Jesus showed his disciples, and he shows us how to pray and that we should pray, and he also teaches us how to pray. Although we can pray in any position, you know, there's one time where somebody mentioned to me, you know, if you're hanging upside down by your feet over a pit, God will probably hear those words, even if you're not on your knees at that time. God hears us when we pray, and we pray constantly throughout the day. Sometimes while we're driving, if we try to bow our heads and close our eyes while we're driving, that's not a good idea. That's not very wise. So we know that God does hear our prayers, but this bowing down, bowing our heads when we pray, shows God that reverence, that respect, that fear that we have for him. It also shows our trust in him. Sometimes I think about it. It's like, you know, while we're bowing our heads here, while we pray at services, who knows what could happen around us? But it doesn't matter. In that moment, we have to rely on God for protection, even in that short moment there. As with fasting, of course, the bowing down, the kneeling, the bowing our heads, prostrating on the ground means nothing unless that mindset of humility is there with it. We can get down on our knees all day long, but it means nothing unless we have that mindset of humility. Matthew 6. Another lesson from Jesus Christ here in Matthew 6. Verse 5. And we see this attitude of prayer here, of honor, of humility, taught to us by Jesus Christ. In verse 5 of Matthew 6, it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." That word meaning those who go and they say one thing, they do the other. They say one thing, but they mean the other. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." If that's all we want to get out of prayer, if that's all we want to get out of bowing down before God, then we can have that. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who is in secret will reward you openly." Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." We can't force God, and we can plead our case to him, but we can't force his hand because we say his name so many times. "Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." God already knows, but he does want us to ask, to go to him, because he is who we get all of our blessings from. He wants us to acknowledge that humbly. Now Jesus continues on here, "In this manner, therefore, pray." We're not going to read through this whole prayer, but we'll read this first line. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So the first thing that we should do when we pray, and sometimes this is difficult to do because we jump right in, like, "Father, I need some help right now. I'm in trouble." But the first thing that we should do is to give God praise, to praise his name, to humbly acknowledge his greatness over us. This is part of our humble submission to our God. Just like Jesus submitted to the Father, we are supposed to humbly submit to our Father. He is greater than us. These words here demonstrate to him, and the words that we pray demonstrate to him that we acknowledge his greatness. They also serve as a reminder to us, personally, when we pray, of how insignificant we are without him. Here we are, physical beings, these people walking around praying to the Almighty God who dwells in heaven, who has a throne, who made everything. That's very humbling. But this bowing down before God and praying to him with humility in our minds, a humble attitude, is an essential act that Jesus Christ demonstrated to us. If we are to develop the humble mind of Christ in ourselves, with God's help, then we must also fall on our faces and pray to our Father in heaven. Now the third act of humility that Jesus demonstrated is that Jesus was obedient to his Father. Jesus was obedient to his Father, completely obedient. Now God chose to use men as high priests. God works through human beings because his plan involves human beings. If his plan involved some other kind of creature that he created, then he would work through them, but he works through human beings, as faulty human beings, such as the high priest, such as Aaron and his sons who were to come after him. They could relate to the struggles of those who brought the offerings before God, those who brought the offerings to the tabernacles. They could relate to their weaknesses, the weakness of the flesh that they went through every day. They could understand why they were again bringing an offering, because they themselves had to bring offerings. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about this fact. It was good that these priests could relate to the people of Israel, their brethren who were human as well, and they could bring these offerings, and they understood. Not that it excused any reason for bringing offerings, any sin, but they understood. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So God sets up the priests, the priesthood, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Very interesting to think about. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So we have that justification of Aaron being made priest, even though he wasn't perfect. And that story in the beginning, the rebellion of Korah and those men who spoke against Moses and Aaron, they wanted the right to judge the people and the right to be priests. Now, if you think about it, and maybe this was some of their reasoning, God would have been justified in removing Aaron as high priest. Look at all the mistakes that he made. All the things that he did that were wrong. Even, you know, he made the golden calf for the people. God could have thrown him right out at that point. But he left Aaron as high priest. God is wiser than we are. We might have thrown Aaron out. We might have tried to bring a rebellion against him. I hope that we would never do something like that. But we're human as well. But Aaron was left. God saw this humility in him after correction and after forgiveness of his sins. He had received forgiveness from God for his mistakes, and he could relate to the people who would bring those offerings to God for their own sins. But what if it were possible to have that humility and have that compassion without having sinned? I think you know where I'm going with this one. What if that humility could be learned through perfect obedience rather than through mistakes and correction and forgiveness? What if that humility could be learned, as it were, through a successful struggle against temptation and sin? Obedience, even unto death. Let's continue on here. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself. Now this is another aspect of, you know, we hint at here, Jesus Christ didn't glorify himself, he humbled himself. But God, his Father, set him up to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We see this priesthood shift from the line of Aaron to this line of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ being the only high priest of this order, who, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his glory, his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is interesting. We see that Jesus Christ learned obedience, human obedience, human submission, because he came and he suffered and he lived obediently. We see that, you know, before God came in the flesh, he didn't know what it was like to live in the flesh. But he learned. He learned what it would be like to struggle, although he was successful in those struggles. He came through without sin. So here in verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's another topic for another day. We know that Aaron and the other high priests, after him, his sons, they offered sacrifices for the sins of the people and also their own sins. The law required sacrifice, death, for sin. Now, since the law of God requires that, the death of a sinner, actually, the death of each sinner is required. But the animal sacrifices couldn't pay that debt. But if there were to be a perfect sacrifice, a perfectly obedient and humble, sinless human being, then that perfect sacrifice could die to pay that debt. But it would take perfect humility to make that a reality. God himself has perfect power, might, perfect love, and also perfect humility. Humility enough to fully submit to the rule of his Father in his life, to be completely obedient in all ways. Romans 5 now. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 17. Here it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. It's because humans like to follow what other humans do and sin in whatever acts that they do. So also, by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So because Jesus Christ learned that human obedience by living a perfect life, by humbling himself to follow his Father, we can be made righteous. We are to follow his example. 1 John chapter 2. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John. We're still in the third act. There's a fourth. It's coming. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this, so these are instructions for us. These are points of wisdom for us. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, if we obey him humbly in our lives. Then we know God. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. It's a fact right there. Even ourselves, you know, if we say we know God, but we're still not keeping his commandments. Now, I'm not talking about being perfect. We all struggle with this. We're striving for this. But if we don't keep his commandments, if we give up on that struggle, then we can be called a liar. And the truth is not in him, it says. But verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked in humble obedience to the Father. In order for us to grow in this humility, this mind of humility, in order to strive for obedience in our daily lives, we must be submissive as Jesus Christ was to his Father in all things. James 4 talks about this. We'll read this really quickly. James chapter 4. James is after Hebrews, apparently. James 4. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. We submit to God humbly. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This verse talks about humbling ourselves. It talks about cleansing ourselves, ridding ourselves of the sin that we formerly sinned. Of course, we know that's through the blood of Jesus Christ that that happens. But we have to be willing to submit, to be obedient. There's a few more verses, two more verses that we'll read in this humble act of obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. While you're turning, I'm going to go get my water. How foolish I am to leave my water behind. Someday I'll tell you why I usually don't drink while I'm speaking. I'll tell you that some other day. Did I say 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians?
Second.
Good, that's what's in my notes. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Excuse me. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. This is talking about our mind. The very thoughts that run through our mind, our deepest selves, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We remove disobedience, we replace it with obedience, with that humble mind. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 13 we'll start. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Excuse me. Maybe I can block that out in the video later on. That's fine. Gird up the loins of your mind. This isn't talking about a physical preparation for action. This is a mental preparation, spiritual preparation. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct and how we live. But also that includes our mind. We gird up our minds with obedience. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, if we just had obedient acts without the humble mindset of obedience, changing our minds, then it wouldn't matter. It'd be meaningless. It'd be the same as saying that we know God when we don't. So we have to gird up our minds. We prepare our minds. We humble our minds. To be completely obedient, even our thoughts must be obedient to God. If we are willing to humble ourselves under God's perfect authority, then God will be willing to continue to work with us and through us to accomplish his will in our lives. We walk after that example of our humble Savior in obedience in all things. Now the last act that we have for today, this fourth act of humility that Jesus demonstrated, was that Jesus looked out for the needs of others. Jesus looked out for the needs of others. Now, the last sermon that I gave, I spoke about being a bondservant, being a servant to God. We are to become servants, bondservants, bonded to God, serving Him, serving our Father, just like our elder brother did in all things. It takes that humble mindset to be able to do that, to put ourselves aside and to serve, not just serve because we feel like it, not just serve because we think that it's something that we might like to do, even being willing to serve those who aren't deserving of service. It takes a certain type of mindset to place ourselves aside, to take out selfishness and pride, and to look for and fill the needs of others. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. We already read the verses that precede this first passage here in chapter 2. They tell us that we're supposed to take on that mindset of humility. Here we have this description of this mindset here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This talks about having the same love that God has, but also love for one another, the same mind working together in unity with the same purpose. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Here is where we get into the motivation behind our actions, the mindset. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Jesus attained this perfect mindset and demonstrated this perfect mindset by being humble. Not by thinking of himself as being too good for the work that he was given to do. He could have said that. I'm God. Why am I here among these people who are sinning against me, who are stiff-necked, who will not change? I suppose he could have said that, but he didn't want to say that. He wanted to serve. He had bigger plans in mind than just domination. He put us ahead of his own needs. And when he was here as flesh and blood, his own physical needs. He put others above his own physical needs. Even his own life. He put his life ahead of ours. He even went farther than that, too. He sought out the needs of individuals in addition to their need for salvation. God watches out for us, even in the small things. You might be thinking, as I often do, how can we possibly do that? How can we possibly take on this mindset of Christ to humbly serve? As soon as we think, yeah, I'm humble enough, I'm ready to go, I'm a servant, well, that's when we start getting into trouble, and we often get into trouble in that way. Of course, we know that with men, these things are not possible, no matter how humble we think we are. It's not possible, but with God, this is possible. I always try to remember that God fills in the gaps, and there are a lot of gaps. A lot of gaps in our mindset, our humility, the things that we attempt to do. Now it is possible for us to develop this mind of Christ, this mind of humility. It's possible for us to begin to develop this humility in our lives, so that we might be useful to the Father in service, just like the Son is useful to his Father. In order for us to begin to develop this mindset in ourselves, we have to be willing to humble ourselves, as we've seen today. Just like Jesus humbled himself. How did he humble himself? Well, he fasted. He drew close to his Father, drawing on his strength instead of his own strength. He drew on the Father's strength. Jesus fell on his face and he prayed. He humbled himself and he sought God's guidance and strength, taking his needs to God rather than relying on his own strength. We can do the same. We should do the same. We have to. We have to do these things. Jesus was obedient to his Father in all things. Humble obedience. He fully submitted himself to his Father, acknowledging that God knows what's best in accomplishing his will better than we know. And Jesus looked out for the needs of others. Even through his pain and suffering, everything he did was to serve the needs of others. It's a beautiful example. Not to serve those who were deserving, though, and this is important. He didn't come to serve those who were deserving, but he came to serve the weak, the base things of the world, so that we might have life, and so that we might learn how to humbly serve alongside him.